what are Christians to do with the Old Testament? It's been a problem almost right from the beginning in one form or another, and has remained a problem in one form or another right down to our day today. We know that our Lord spent time trying to instruct His disciples on what to do with the Old Testament. And certainly a good deal of Paul's energy was directed against those who misused and misapplied the Old Testament. And that problem continued very much with the church in the ancient period. And indeed, the ancient period dealt with that problem with two different tendencies. One was to say, well, this Old Testament, with all of its Jewish law, with all of its Jewish history, is so apparently irrelevant to us Christians that there must be wonderful spiritual truths below the surface of these laws and histories. And that was the beginning point of an allegorical approach to the Scripture, that one delves below the surface, the literal meaning of the text, to find spiritual meaning below. The other tendency in the ancient church was to insist on a literal reading, or a rather literal reading of the text. And yet, the question then became more intense. What do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with the laws of Moses in particular? And the church very early on recognized that in order to deal with the law of Moses, they needed to make some distinctions. By the time of John Calvin, we find Calvin talking about the common distinction among ancient writers of dividing the law into moral, ceremonial, and judicial elements. So for Calvin, this was a received distinction. It was not something that he invented, but regarded it as a long-standing distinction found amongst ancient writers. Although I gave some effort to the project, I was not able to find where the distinction originated. But I was able to find that as early as Justin Martyr, distinctions were being made to explain the law and the uses of the law to Christians. Justin Martyr did divide the law into three elements, but he called them the ethical element, the prophetic element, and the historical element. But we do see then, right in the middle of the second century already, a very early and important Christian theologian recognizing that if one is to take the law in a rather literal sense, one needs to make some distinctions as to elements of the law and some distinctions as to their applicability to the Christian community. Irenaeus basically follows Justin Martyr in that division. Clement of Alexandria makes a fourfold division of the law. And so we see already in the middle of the second century on into the late second century, Christian theologians wrestling with how the law is to be applied to the Christian community. The first theologian I could find, and I'm sure he's not in fact the first, but the one I could find who clearly makes this threefold distinction of moral, ceremonial, and judicial was Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica, the Prima Secundi, if you're interested in the exact place, Questio 99, Articles 3 and 4. There he very carefully and clearly develops this threefold distinction of the law. He does not treat it as something novel, and so it must have been somewhat long-standing before Thomas, but I apologize that I was not able to find out any more about the genealogy of this idea. Now, the value of the idea continues to be debated in our day. Some of you may be familiar with a book that has recently come out called The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian, published by Zondervan in 1993. It's one of these rather useful books of collected essays where scholars present their point of view and then respond to one another so that you get a little debate going in the book itself. And this book then presents some four or five different approaches to the law and an understanding of how the law relates to the gospel. And we find in this book, and in a few other places as well, some critics of the idea of distinguishing within the law moral, ceremonial, and judicial elements. Some who reject this distinction reject it in the name of a greater continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. And they reject it particularly in the interest of making more use of the judicial law for the Christian today. These folk are particularly known in the United States as theonomists or Christian Reconstructionists, and I don't know how familiar you are with this movement in this country, but Rufus Rush Dooney, the founder of this movement, in his foundational book, The Institutes of Biblical Law, wrote, "It is a serious error to say that the civil law was also abolished, but the moral law retained." And Rush Dooney then rejects this distinction, this tendency to divide the moral law from the judicial law in the Old Testament, and says that's not a proper division at all. He notes that the Westminster Confession of Faith does make such a division in the 19th chapter in section 4, and Rush Dooney very candidly observes that this is one of the errors of the confession, and says at this point the confession is guilty of nonsense. So Rush Dooney, who actually is a fairly good historian, although in my judgment not a very good exegete at points, does sense that his point of view is at odds with the standard Reformed tradition and with the Westminster Confession on this point. Another theonomist, Greg Bonson, in his book Theonomy, also clearly rejects any separate category of judicial laws distinguished from the moral law, although he tries to make his views consonant with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we could get into that later if that's of interest to you folks. So there are these critics, then, who reject the distinction of the law into moral, ceremonial, and judicial elements in the name of greater continuity between the Old Testament and the New, and in the name of making greater use of the judicial laws of Moses than has been common in the past. In this book, The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian, there is also one author who rejects these distinctions because he wants to highlight discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New. This is Douglas Moo, who labels his views a modified Lutheran view, and says that the Old Testament law is so much a whole, so much a unit, that it is completely artificial to try to make distinctions in that unit, that the Old Testament economy certainly saw the law as a whole, did not make these sorts of distinctions in the law, and therefore we ought to see that whole law fulfilled in Christ, and that whole law then in some sense no longer applicable to the Christian. Now, against these critics, there have been contemporary defenders of that distinction. One of them, Bruce Waltke, in an essay that he wrote in a volume that I helped edit, Theonomy, a Reformed Critique, Bruce Waltke, in that essay that he wrote, Dispensational and Covenant Theologies, argues that the distinction of the law into these three categories is still a helpful hermeneutic in understanding and interpreting the books of Moses. In the new volume, The Law, the Gospel, and the Modern Christian, Walter Kaiser has an essay in which he also defends this distinction of the law. And so this is still a rather living topic, and it does press upon us the question, how do we deal with the books of Moses? What hermeneutical principles inform us as we read them and try to find meaning from them for the contemporary church? And I would like, in the bulk of this lecture this morning, to talk about Calvin's approach and use of this distinction in his study and in his work, and the use that his reflections may be to us. I am one who continues to believe that John Calvin is the best theologian that the Reformed community has ever produced, and that most of Reformed history is an ongoing effort for us to catch up where Calvin once was. Not all Calvinists share that confidence, and it's certainly not to say that on given points we may not have gone beyond Calvin, but in terms of balance, in terms of overall insight into the Christian life and faith, Calvin remains a wonder to me in terms of the profundity of and balance of his biblical thought. And even when one reads the 1536 Institutes, when he wrote, which he wrote still in his 20s, was he about 25 years old when he wrote the 1536 Institutes, it's amazing the maturity and coherence of his thought at that early point. It's really stunning. And so I urge you in your reading not to neglect Calvin. That sometimes is is a fault I find amongst Reformed folk, that they read far and wide in Reformed authors, and that's excellent, but they sometimes neglect John Calvin, and he is a great treasure for us. Now, the place, seems to me, always to begin with Calvin is with the Institutes, and with the 1559 Institutes, some five times the size of 1536, a book that certainly grew and developed and was shaped in part by the controversies that Calvin faced. And yet the Institutes is indeed the work of a first-rate systematic mind. If Luther was an occasional theologian, Calvin surely was a systematic theologian, and one with a marvelous grasp of the Scripture and its patterns and its developments. And in that Institute, Calvin does, in various areas, give attention to the matter of the law. What is the law? What are the uses of the law? How is the Christian to apply the law? And particularly in Book 2, beginning in Chapter 7, he begins a series of chapters on the law and its continuing use for the Christian. Chapter 7 makes what has become quite standard for us, a defense of the threefold use of the law in terms of, in Calvin's ordering, first of all, the law as a condemning principle to drive us to Christ, which you remember from last night, Luther called the principal use of the law. The second use of the law for Calvin was to promote civil righteousness, to direct the society as a whole, to restrain sin. And the third point of the law for Calvin was as a guide to believers, as a guide to the pursuit of holiness, as a guide to Christian living. And it's interesting that for Calvin, that is the principal use of the law. The principal use of the law for the Christian is to be his guide, is to be his direction in the pursuit and path of obedience and holiness. How far we should press this difference between Luther and Calvin on what is the principal use of the law is difficult, because when Luther calls the condemning use of the law the principal use, he is only talking about two uses of the law for civil righteousness and the law for driving to Christ. And so he's not talking in precisely the same context in which Calvin does. Nonetheless, I think there is a difference there, and I think Luther does characteristically stress the law more for condemnation, and Calvin does characteristically stress the law in its positive function of guiding the believer in paths of holiness. And in Chapter 8, then, in particular, he develops the use of the law for holiness, and says that the law teaches perfect righteousness. The law does not teach just rudiments and preliminaries of righteousness, as the medieval church had held, but the law teaches all the duties of piety and love. Calvin has in mind here particularly the medieval notion of the councils of perfection, or the evangelical councils, where the medieval church held that the law is an introduction to holiness, but if you want to pursue holiness, you must go beyond the law to poverty, chastity, and obedience, the councils of perfection of the monastic life. Calvin says that's not true. We don't need anything in addition to the law. The law gives us all that we need for piety and for love. One of the things we'll note as we look at Calvin's use of the law is the recurrence of the word love. Calvin's name is not often linked popularly to the word love, and it's useful to bear that in mind then, that the theme love recurs over and over again as a fundamental theme in relation to law for John Calvin. Calvin said, "Let us agree then that through the law man's life is molded not only to outward honesty but to inward and spiritual righteousness. It's not just external obedience that the law works in the Christian, but the law makes a difference in the inner man. In the sanctification of the Christian life, the law is a help in changing the inner man and creating spiritual righteousness. The purpose of the whole law is the fulfillment of righteousness to form human life to the archetype of divine purity. Here is the object of the teaching of the law, to join man by holiness of life to his God." So the law is to create holiness in the life as a link between God and man. Well, when you have that high standard of the law, when you exalt the law and you say that the law has all these benefits, then of course it becomes tremendously important to be specific about what in that law is to be pursued by the Christian. If the law is what is transforming for us in obedience and in holiness, what about the law are we particularly to follow, to cherish, to use? Do we use the whole law of Moses? Is every bit of the law of Moses the law for us, the path to holiness? Or do we make some distinctions? And of course, the church from the beginning recognized some distinctions need to be made. We don't keep the dietary laws. We don't keep the laws of the temple ordering sacrifice. We don't keep the calendar laws of holiday for the Jewish state. So if in an immediate sense there's a recognition that not every provision of the law is kept in a literal sense, how do we apply the law to the Christian community? And Calvin, recognizing this as a basic hermeneutical concern, devotes two chapters, chapters 10 and 11 of Book 2 of the Institutes, one to the similarities of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and one to the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here he lays out, then, his basic hermeneutical approach to this question of the ways in which the Old Testament and New Testament are similar and different. And not surprisingly, he takes a rather characteristically reformed position on these questions. Maybe part of the reason we don't always get as excited about Calvin as we might is because we've gotten so formed by his thought. His thought has become so pervasive, in a sense. And basically what he says in those chapters is that the similarity is that the substance of the covenant is the same, Old Testament and New Testament. It is, to use later terminology, one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New. And the differences, then, are more incidental, more accessories, he puts it at one point, in which a shadow has passed to fulfillment, in which a ministry primarily focused on condemnation has passed to a ministry primarily focused on life. So the shift is not fundamental, but it is important, and in light of that, then, Calvin says, we need this common distinction. The common distinction of moral, ceremonial, and judicial law really to understand the Old Testament and its continuing application. Now, it's in the last chapter of the Institutes that Calvin turns to some further reflection, particularly on the matter of the judicial law. How can the judicial law of Moses function for us, and what are Christians to think about civil matters? Now, you know, the fourth book of the Institutes is entitled The Aids or Means by Which God Draws Us into the Society of Christ and Holds Us There. It's not a catchy title, but it explains very thoroughly what Calvin was after. If Book 3 was on the great work of Christ and the Holy Spirit internally regenerating individuals, Calvin in Book 4 is raising the question, how does the Spirit work? What are the means by which the Spirit operates to accomplish that linkage of the soul to Christ? And so in that fourth book, he devotes his attention particularly to the church and to the sacraments. Those are the two great themes of Book 4. It is particularly through the church and its various forms of ministry and through the sacraments that the Christian is linked to Christ. And then he comes to this last chapter, the 20th chapter of the Institutes Book 4, and he says, another of the means by which the Spirit operates to link us to Christ is through the civil government. The Spirit does not work so directly through the civil government, but the civil government is used by God to provide a context of order, of justice, of tranquility, in which the gospel can be preached. Now, Calvin was always eager to maintain a relative measure of independence for the church vis-a-vis the state. That is, he wanted the church as much as possible to have rights to govern its own affairs and to discipline its own members. That was an ongoing struggle in Geneva. But he also believed that the state did properly, and the Christian magistrate did properly, have obligations to the church and obligations to protect true religion. So the state in general had an obligation to provide tranquility in which the church could operate, and the Christian state in particular had an obligation to protect the church and to protect true religion. Calvin extended that also to say the state had an obligation to protect citizens from false religion. And at those points, we may find some modern disagreement with John Calvin. Again, we could talk about that later if there's interest. But Calvin held to the general Western and medieval idea that continued until relatively recently in Western history, that there was no particular virtue in giving people liberty to embrace error. Again, an idea that we don't all share anymore, but an idea that has, on the surface, some merit to it, especially as we see so many people embracing error. And Calvin felt the government, of course, should not persecute the truth. That would be an utter inappropriate thing for the government to do, but a little persecution of error probably was a good idea. Well, we don't want to get sidetracked on that. In any case, he has an opportunity then in this 20th chapter to reflect on what kinds of laws a government ought to enact. And he is clearly familiar with the idea that there are people saying, well, the kinds of laws that a Christian government should enact are the laws of Moses. There were people in Calvin's day who made the argument that if we want judicial law for a Christian state, where better to find it than in the law given to Moses? Isn't the law of Moses given by inspiration? And if God himself has taken the trouble to give us inspired judicial law, wouldn't we then be rather heartless and callous not to appreciate that gift and embrace it and follow it? And Calvin then wants to respond very clearly to this, and he does respond clearly. And he makes it very clear that it is his opinion that that's a complete misunderstanding of the function of Old Testament judicial law. And he will go so far as to speak of it as a Jewish vanity to have such ideas, that the judicial law should simply be incorporated in our time. He says the direction given to a magistrate, a Christian magistrate, in New Testament times is not the mandate to follow the law of Moses, but rather to follow the equity of the law of Moses. That's Calvin's recurring operative word, and you will notice, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that in the chapter on law, chapter 19 in section 4, it says that the judicial law of Moses expired with the state except as to the equity of the law. And so this idea of equity has continued amongst Reformed people from Calvin down to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what we find when we read Calvin very carefully is that what equity means for him is the moral law on which the particular judicial law of Moses rested. That was built into the medieval idea of equity. The idea of equity in the medieval philosophy and theology was that equity helped you move from the moral law to a specific application of the law. And that when one looked at a specific application of the law, one could reason through its equity back to the moral law on which it rested. And what Calvin is doing at various points in this 20th chapter, then, is saying that we must look through the particular judicial laws of Moses. We must look to the foundation of those particular laws in the moral law of God. And at that point, we'll see the continuing relevance and usefulness of the judicial laws for us. But it is not the judicial laws as they stand that can be useful to us, because they are given to Israel in Israel's particular function as the Old Covenant nation of God. Calvin says, Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. Since then, it is a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world, we must avoid it. That's Calvin's passion, that we see clearly that the civil community and Christ's spiritual kingdom can cannot be as closely identified as they were in the Old Covenant situation. Now, Calvin certainly did believe that the magistrate had an obligation to enforce all of the moral law. And for Calvin, that meant both tables of the Decalogue, not only to prevent theft and murder, but also to prevent blasphemy and heresy and to promote true worship. But Calvin consistently said that the reason the magistrate must enforce both tables of the law is because it is the moral law, not because it is the judicial law. It is a requirement, then, of magistrates, and it's interesting how Calvin argues that. He argues it by quoting the Old Testament, but he equally argues it by quoting Plato and Solon and other other pagan ancient writers. And Calvin's point is, you see, natural law, accessible even to pagans, made it clear that religion was so important that magistrates had to get involved in it. Religion was so foundational to the pagan state, as well as to the Jewish state, as well as to the Christian state, that magistrates must be involved, but their involvement is on the level of the moral law, not on the level of enforcing the judicial law of Moses. And so Calvin comes to argue that very forcefully, particularly in section 16 of that 20th chapter. And he says, the moral law is nothing else than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of men. Consequently, the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in it. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. Whatever laws shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Jewish law or among themselves. And Calvin goes on to talk about how laws can be different in different states, because the magistrate ought to be sensitive to the particular faults and weaknesses of a given people being governed by the law, and therefore punishments will differ from one nation to another, even of the same violations of the moral law, depending on the needs of the people. He says, for the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give that law to be proclaimed among all nations and to be enforced everywhere. But when he had taken the Jewish nation into his safekeeping, defense, and protection, he also willed to be a lawgiver, especially to it. And, as became a wise lawgiver, he had special concern for it in making its laws. That is, the wise lawgiver tailors the law to the particular situation, to the particular needs of the local occasion. Every nation is not the same in its needs, and therefore laws will change given the different situations. And what Calvin says a couple of times in this chapter, quite remarkably, is that if we are just guided by concern for justice and love, all will be well. That the great function of the magistrate is to promote humanity among the people. And some theonomists think Calvin was carried away by his Renaissance studies in these observations, but I think, in fact, that strikes a rather biblical note, that we promote justice and love as the real foundation and heart of the law. Calvin was not saying that's all there is to the law, and was not suggesting that love in some abstract, relativistic sense guides us, but he's saying that is the very heart of what we're about. Now, we can see Calvin developing and applying this concern for a distinction of moral, ceremonial, and judicial law when we turn to his commentary on the last four books of Moses. This was one of the last great works of Calvin's life. The commentary on the last four books of Moses was completed in 1563, just a few months before his death. And it's one of the few commentaries on the Old Testament that we have from his hand that was actually prepared as a commentary. Most of what is published as Calvin's commentaries on the Old Testament were actually lectures that he gave that were later published. But this commentary on the last four books of Moses was one of the commentaries that he very deliberately planned and prepared as a commentary. And he gave a great deal of attention and concern to the preparation of this commentary. He clearly had had in his life a great deal of interest in the Pentateuch. As early as 1550, he had lectured on Genesis, and from those lectures developed a commentary in 1554, and he preached through the book of Genesis from 1559 to 1561. And so Genesis clearly was a recurring interest of his. He also preached on Deuteronomy, completing those sermons in mid-1556, and those sermons were later published. As far as we can see, he did not preach on Exodus or Numbers or Leviticus, but when he came to prepare this commentary, he studied carefully these works. And apparently, as early as 1559, perhaps after completing that last great edition of the Institutes, he began work on the great commentary on the last four books of Moses. Now, what is remarkable and fascinating about this commentary is that Calvin prepares it in terms of a harmony. Just as when he commented on the three synoptic gospels, he prepared a harmony, so in commenting on these last four books of Moses, he prepares a harmony. And he's clearly a little uneasy about this procedure, as we see in the preface. He presents a careful apology in the preface for having done this and says, "I do not want it to appear that I am in any way critical of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit." He knows that in preparing a harmony, one may leave oneself open to the charge of wanting to improve on the way the Holy Spirit has done things. And he says, "I don't want to imply that. I don't want to be guilty of that at all. But I think this will help the student to understand a little more easily and quickly what the meaning of these books is." And I think in that comment we see what does very frequently drive Calvin. He is a teacher. He is one who wants to aid in communication and in understanding. And he recognizes from his study that the four last books of Moses are complicated, are at points difficult, and that there may be a way of putting them together that will make initially it a little easier to understand. Perhaps also we see a bit of Calvin the lawyer at work here, taking a great body of law and wanting to try to arrange it in a little more rational and sensible way, in a somewhat immediately clear and orderly manner. We certainly see Calvin the systematician at work, Calvin wanting to take the various elements and pieces of the law as they are given in the books of Moses and put them into a neat and orderly fashion. And that is very much what he does. In a really quite brilliant and apparently entirely original way, he reconstructs the four books of Moses. The students of the commentary have been unable to find any model that Calvin was following before him. This seems to have been an entirely new idea on Calvin's part. And what he does is to take all of the historical material in the four books of Moses and to divide it in half, putting the part before Sinai at the beginning of the commentary and the part after Sinai at the end of the commentary. And so the commentary is prepared with the historical material as the great bracket that surrounds the legal material. So the shell, if you will, or the bracket, the perimeters of the commentary are the historical material, and that represents well over 50% of the whole commentary. And then the heart of the commentary is the legal material, where Calvin takes and arranges the law. That represents something like about 43% or so of the commentary as a whole. But inside that legal material itself, Calvin makes further distinctions. And in particular, he focuses initially in his explication of each of the Ten Commandments on the moral element of that commandment. And so he gathers from each of the four books the material that he feels speaks particularly to the moral law of the first commandment, and then the moral law of the second commandment, and the moral law of the third commandment, and so through the commandments. And then, further in each case, he adds, where appropriate, what he calls the ceremonial supplements to the moral law on the first commandment, and the judicial supplements to the moral law on the first commandment. And so all of the law of Moses is carefully arranged by Calvin, either to be part of the moral law itself, or to be part of the ceremonial or judicial supplements to the given commandment that Calvin thinks applicable in the case. It's brilliant and intriguing. And also intriguing to note that in all of this, Calvin finds the judicial elements of the law to be rather modest in size. It ends up that only about 9% of the whole commentary is given to the judicial laws. Calvin focuses particularly on the moral law, and of course he sees much ceremonial law as well. He focuses particularly on the early commandments. The law he sees related particularly to the first and second commandment. And so the bulk of his attention is there. But that's the shape of this commentary. And as I say, it's really quite original, and I think very brilliant, but shows also how he has used this common distinction of the law into moral, ceremonial, and judicial elements to direct the whole construction of the commentary and the whole analysis of the law of Moses. Now, as he does that, how does he proceed? And what do we learn in terms of how he proceeds about his attitude to the law and to this distinction? Well, the first thing that we see as he proceeds is that he sees the Ten Commandments as the summary of the moral law, and he says the Ten Commandments contain the whole rule of life. The Ten Commandments are that basic presentation of the moral law of God, and that's why he takes all the other discrete laws and arranges them under the headings of the Ten Commandments. Every bit of the law of Moses relates to one of the Ten Commandments for Calvin, and the Ten Commandments then become the organizing principle of the law. And in his commenting then, he wants to stress that in our observance of the law, love, again, must be understood to be foundational. He writes, "It is well to observe that free affection is the foundation and beginning of duly obeying the law, for what is drawn forth by constraint or servile fear cannot please God." And I think Luther would be very happy with that statement. There are these interesting points of contact. But that's Calvin's concern, you see. Ultimately, foundationally, our efforts at obedience to the law must be grounded in our love for God and in our filial affection for God. Then we will truly be keeping the law not only externally, but keeping the law internally in our hearts, which is always Calvin's great concern. God had a special purpose in Israel. That God was doing something unique in the history of Israel, and therefore God was concerned in a special way about the purity of Israel. And the law, therefore, is shaped in a number of particulars to protect the unique purity of Israel as a nation, particularly over against the nations in which it found itself, so that it would not be conformed to the nations. And Calvin comments that on that, for example, in relation to the laws on leprosy. And he says, now, why did God speak about leprosy? He said, some interpreters have been allegorical and seen leprosy simply as an allegory of sin. And he said, I don't think that's the right way to understand it. He said, others have seen God simply as a physician and giving sanitary regulations to Israel. And he said, I don't think that's a way to understand it either. God is is doing more than that. What God is doing in Israel is expressing, even in these sanitary laws, his passion for the purity and the separateness of his people. He writes, "This passage clearly shows that God, in desiring the lepers to be put out of the camp, was not acting as a physician by any means, and merely consulting the health of the people, but that by this external rite and ceremony, he exercised them in the pursuit of purity. For by joining with lepers those who had an issue and those who were defiled by the dead, he instructs the people simply to keep away from all uncleanness. It was then profitable that the ancient people should be reminded by this visible proof that all those who are defiled cannot duly serve God, but that they rather pollute with their filthiness what is otherwise holy, and thus grossly abuse religious exercises, and again that they ought not to be tolerated in the holy congregation." You see, here what he's saying is that we look for the moral foundation of this law. We look for the equity of this law, and what we find as the moral foundation is that God is concerned about the cleanliness of his people. That ritual cleanliness in Israel pointed beyond itself to spiritual cleanliness as the foundation of God's concern. And therefore, Calvin says, when we read the instruction about leprosy, we are not primarily to learn how to deal on a sanitary level with the problem of leprosy, but we're to learn how we are to avoid uncleanliness. Now, I suppose one response to Calvin at this point is to say, well, do we really need to read passages on leprosy to learn that we ought to pursue purity and to avoid uncleanness? Doesn't this make the teaching of Scripture rather commonplace? And I suppose that's fair to a point, but I think Calvin's response would be perhaps twofold. The first response might be, well, we have to do something with this passage. Since it is the Word of God, since we believe that all Scripture is useful, we do, by some system, have to penetrate to its continuing meaning for us. But beyond that, I think Calvin might well say, well, yes, we might say that forsaking uncleanness and pursuing purity is a commonplace, but it's only a commonplace in the teaching. It's not a commonplace in the practice. And therefore, it may well be that God cannot say too often to us and in too many different ways to us that we must pursue purity and cleanness. But in any case, we can see that Calvin is sensitive to the special role of Israel. At another point in which he talks about the law against leaving the executed body hanging on the tree after sundown, he says that many different nations handle this differently, but that it was more intolerable in Judea because of the special purity of the people of God. So that's one of his hermeneutical approaches, to bear in mind the special role of Israel in redemptive history. And whereas Calvin may not be as sophisticated as some later covenant theologians have been on this point, he certainly is sensitive to it as one area of hermeneutical pursuit. Another way in which he proceeds is to talk about the ceremonies of the law as temporary aids to the Jewish people and as types. And, of course, most of us are quite familiar with the notion that the ceremonies of the Old Law are types. But Calvin seems to use the word type rather differently than most of us do. I think we often see the notion of a type as a kind of prophetic element in the text, pointing forward to some antitype and fulfillment. Calvin seems to use the word type again more in the sense of equity. That we are to look below the type of the ceremony for the moral law and for the equity of the moral law that undergirds it. So we don't look just from the type to the New Testament antitype for Calvin, but we more particularly look into the character of the ceremonial law to find an ongoing moral dimension even of that ceremonial law which can instruct us in Christian living. So at that point, Calvin is consistent in this approach of his of looking for the ceremonial dimension to what he is doing and what he is teaching. A great theme, always recurring in Calvin's commentary, is the theme of how is this useful for us? That idea over and over again in one form or another recurs in all of his commentaries. What does this say to us? How are we to respond to this? What is the benefit for us of this teaching? That kind of phrase recurs over and over again because Calvin is passionate that all of Scripture is useful, and therefore we have to penetrate to its usefulness for us. He is also clear over and over again in the commentary that the judicial laws given to Moses and enforced in Israel were temporary. It is perfectly clear that he operates from the perspective that these laws were to be fulfilled or abrogated or expire with the end of the Jewish nation. He says at one point they are temporary enactments. At another point he says this was a political precept and only given temporarily to the ancient people. He says the political laws are not always in operation. He writes, although the political laws of Moses are not now in operation, still the analogy is to be preserved, lest the condition of those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood should be worse amongst us than that of old amongst his ancient people. You see, there's an analogy, there's an equity, there's a foundational moral dimension in the political law that must be sought out and must be applied. Again, he writes, although we are not now bound by this law at present, and it would not be even expedient that it should be in use, still the object to which it tended ought to be maintained. You see, all the particular laws of Moses had a moral object to which it tended amongst that people, and we in our exegesis need to penetrate to that direction, to that tendency, that moral foundation in order to make use of it. He writes at another point in relation to the judicial law, our condition nowadays is more free. And at yet another point says, so we need to understand the principle, the ratio, the reason of the law. Why was this law really given? What moral foundation is to be understood there? He talks about this in relation to the execution of the wicked at one point. He writes, if therefore anyone should insist too literally on this passage to prove the unlawfulness of making any contact with the ungodly, because God forbade it of old, he will not reason soundly, since God does not now command us to execute vengeance by putting all the wicked to death, nor is a certain country assigned to the church in which it may dwell apart and have dominion. You see, the Jews had their own country apart in which there was to be an absolute identity of church and state. That doesn't exist in the New Covenant times, and even Calvin, with his strong emphasis on the moral responsibility to the whole Ten Commandments of the Christian magistrate, still says we cannot eradicate wickedness. We ought not to aim at the eradication of the wicked. The Christian magistrate should simply try to restrain the wicked. That's Calvin's ultimate vision here. Again, he develops this theme in his discussion of usury and the prohibitions of the Mosaic law for the charging of interest in the giving of loans. And Calvin seems to have been the first of Christian theologians to begin to argue that charging interest may, to some extent, be justified. And it was interesting that the Roman Catholics leaped upon this as another evidence of the antinomian spirit of the Protestants. Clearly, it was wrong to charge interest. Moses said so. The medieval church had allowed the Jews to charge interest and then accused them of moral corruption, which was at best hypocritical on the part of the church. But Calvin then, in an interesting way, addresses this this difficult subject of usury. And again, we see his hermeneutic at operation, looking at the morality below the surface. On this matter of usury, he writes, the judicial law, however, which God prescribed to his ancient people, is only so far abrogated as that which love dictates should remain, that is, that our brethren who need our assistance are not to be treated harshly. I see what he's really doing there is saying, why did God forbid the charging of interest to Israel? Well, it's because Israel was a brotherhood. Israel was all at one, and therefore one brother should not profit at the need of another. There ought to be a familial quality here, so that one lends to the needy brother without expecting interest in return. But if we come to an accurate decision as to the fig itself, our determination must be derived from nowhere else than the universal rule of justice, and especially from the declaration of Christ, on which hang the law and the prophets, "Do not unto others what ye would not have done to thyself." So here he's saying that to understand the application of the usury laws, we have to return to the basic law and love of Christ in terms of doing unto others as we would have done unto us. This will be a fair guide to us, Calvin says. He recognizes that his views are controversial, and he says, "Lest any therefore should reply that although he derived advantage from his money, he was not on that account guilty of usury, God at once places this, removes this pretense and condemns in general any addition to the principle. Assuredly, both passages clearly show that those who invent new words in excuse of evil do nothing but vainly trifle." You see, you're not to profit from the needy. That's the point that he makes over and over again in this section. When a brother is really in need, then you must lend him the money without expecting making money on the suffering of the brother. "But if we would form an equitable judgment, reason does not suffer us to admit that all usury is to be condemned without exception." It's interesting, Calvin appeals to reason here, and again, very much in the spirit of Luther. We must use our minds that God has given us in the natural affairs of life, in the civic affairs of life. And that's why he keeps coming back to basic moral questions, basic concerns of love and of justice. I reply that the question is only as to the poor, and consequently, if we have to do with the rich, that usury is freely permitted. Max Weber has shown that Calvinists made good use of this principle in the development of capitalism. But in any case, you begin to see how Calvin develops this whole theme and is able to take elements of the law and investigate them for their continuing relevance and purpose among his people. Now, again, we could spend some time talking about Calvin and his view of the government's responsibility to the state, but for the interest of time, I won't do that, and we can return to that if there's a general interest. The other interesting thing we find in the Pentateuch is that Calvin is willing at times to say that the law of Moses is actually morally defective. And that may come as a surprise, but it's an interesting table to turn on the theonomists, who are forever saying that the law is so absolutely perfect we must follow it in every regard. Calvin says, no, at points the law ought to be seen as defective because God accommodated himself to the hardness of the hearts of Israel. And Calvin makes that point in two particulars. One, where he's dealing with the commandment to kill all enemies in battle. The ban of destruction against God's enemies. And again, perhaps we've made some progress in biblical theology beyond Calvin at this point, but at least Calvin's argument is, this is clearly an immoral command. How can you kill the enemy who surrenders and begs for mercy? That's not a Christian thing to do. Well, then why did God command it to Israel? Well, it's because their hearts were so hard that they would be utterly contaminated by the presence of any of the enemy, and so for the circumstances of Israel, it was better to wipe them out, even though in the fullness of Christian revelation, we see that that would not be a proper thing to do. The other point at which he makes this is that is the matter of divorce. Here again, he says that God accommodated himself to the hardness of Israel's heart, and here he's really following the exegesis of our Lord, that was not God's intention from the beginning, that marriages could be destroyed, and that God simply provided for the infancy of his people. Calvin does make a good deal of use of that point of infancy, and says we should not criticize God for that any more than we criticize a parent for treating a young child one way and a grown child another. Or, as Calvin rather nicely puts it, any more than we criticize a farmer for being involved in certain kinds of actions in the winter and other kinds of actions in the summer. There are changes that the circumstances change. God has not changed. The moral law of God has not changed. His basic moral requirement for his people has not changed. But the application of the law in different circumstances changes. So what comes through clearly from the Institutes and from the commentary is that Calvin's passion always is with the moral law of God, is penetrating to that moral law, because the moral law of God is what is particularly useful for us. This is what we need. This is the direction, the help, the encouragement that we need. And he doesn't mean to restrict that purely to the private arena. The moral law has application for the public aspects of life as well. But what comes through in Calvin is that the moral law is to be applied in both the private and the public arena carefully, thoughtfully, and that means that at points the application is difficult. In my judgment, one of the principal attractions of theonomy in America is that it makes so many things easy. One of the besetting problems of the American culture, if I can use that word in reference to things American, one of the besetting problems of American culture is that we always want a quick fix. One of the blessings of the Lord in his providence to us is that we were in a land of great material resources, and we made very quick material progress. And it has planted on us as a people a notion that there ought to be quick fixes to all problems. That's why, in due course, Calvinism gave way to Arminianism in the United States. We take ourselves by our bootstraps, and we pluck ourselves up, and we solve problems. We don't wait, we don't tarry, and we certainly don't philosophize. We simply get on with it. And Moses is so helpful. We can just get on with it. We don't need to labor to try to work out how the moral law should be applied in various difficult circumstances of public life or even of private life, but we simply can go on with it. Calvin, I don't think, allows us to be so simplistic. I think Calvin insists that we have to take time, and we have to think hard, and we have to use the law, but also we have to use the minds that God has given us and the great ideal of love and the promotion of tranquility and justice and harmony and humanity, all of those goals to guide us. And when we are pursuing that, Calvin says, we pursue it with a recognition that all of the law, in all of its elements, is useful and edifying, but must be studied with an awareness that we must recognize the distinctions within the law itself as God gave it to Moses to determine that moral element. And so I think that although Calvin also does not solve every problem for us, either of exegesis or of application, his direction, his approach, is profoundly correct and profoundly helpful and useful for us and encouraging us on to the difficult work of application that continues to lie before us. Thank you very much.